Jesus told another parable, and this is found in Matthew 21, beginning at verse 28, which we call the parable of the two sons. This one speaks of repentance, and I'll read it for you, beginning at verse 28 of Matthew 21. "But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go to work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir,' and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, 'The first.' Jesus saith unto them, 'Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and the harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him.'" Now again, Jesus often used parables in his teaching. Sometimes parables were a means of conveying truth that was, you might say, undercover. It was somewhat concealed, because again, there were enemies of Jesus whom, if he had spoken, you might say, candidly concerning various subjects, they would have, of course, taken steps immediately to try to arrest him, and he had a mission to accomplish before that could be allowed. On the other hand, sometimes parables were intended to elicit truth. An example of what Jesus talked about in parables that was truth that was somewhat covered is seen in Matthew 13, beginning at verse 10. "And the disciples came and said unto him, 'Why speakest thou unto them in parables?' He answered and said unto them, 'Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." Now the Jews were always interested, as many people were, in hearing a good speaker. And it's like some people that attend church services. They go to hear a good speech. They may not be really concerned about the content of it, but they like to hear a good talk. Likewise, many go along and they go to services, they go to some kind of speech, because they want to hear the things that they believe in. Otherwise, they want to have their own opinions confirmed by the speaker. But anything that he might say that would disagree with that, they discount or just disbelieve. Many times, again, people are somewhat, you might say, shallow in their religious beliefs. They're really not looking for the deep answers. They just want the pat stories. Again, Jesus was the master parable teacher, and he often used parables in his teachings, and they were easy to be remembered, and you could go home and tell them to your family or others, and they would enjoy hearing the story, but they never really got to the root or the, you might say, the real issue of the parable. So Jesus says that some of those people, you know, they're just there to hear a good speech, and they're not going to get the point. Those who are really interested and those who really want to understand more, they're going to be thinking about it, and even going to the point of asking questions, "Please explain this." I think you can see that in John chapter 6, where Jesus talked about people eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The disciples knew that he wasn't talking about cannibalism, but many of the crowd, the Bible says, they went back and walked no more with him. They thought, "That's nonsense," and didn't inquire any further. And therefore they missed the real import of the lesson. This particular parable, the parable of the two sons, is intended to elicit truth about their unbelief. It's intended to help them to see themselves. The first son said, "I will not." But afterward he repented and went to work in the vineyard. This parable, I believe, depicts the father That's God. God is the Father in this parable. And he has sons. That is, he has those that he has brought into the world, men and women. And he has given them orders. He's given them his requirements, what he wants. Some have said, I'm not going to do it. Others said, yes, we'll do it, but then didn't do it, just like these two sons. Some people repent of rebelling against God. Others don't. And so the father in this parable is God. They choose one of two destinies. Jesus warns us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Jesus said there's two ways. There's a broad way and there's a narrow way. There's not a third way. There's not a matter of just not going into either way. We are either walking in the narrow way that leads to life, or we're walking in the broad way. And so there are two destinies, two possibilities, and we must choose. They're like the two builders that Jesus told about in Matthew chapter 7, there at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The one man built his house upon the rock. The other man built his house upon the sand. Again, there's not a third situation that's open. We either build on the rock or we build on the sand. The rock, of course, is the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The sand, that's building upon something else other than the Lord. They are going to become either the wheat or the chaff. In Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, John the Baptist said concerning Jesus, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The picture is of a person who has a pile of wheat that has been brought in from the field, and it has been somewhat separated from the straw, but there's still a lot of chaff. And so they beat it to break the chaff loose, and then they take something like a fan or a large shovel and lift it up and let the wind blow through it. And of course, the chaff being very, very light, it's carried by the wind, whereas the wheat grains, being more relatively heavy, they fall down again. And with repeated action, eventually you'll have a pile of clean wheat. So John says he's going to thoroughly purge his floor. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And he's again talking about people. There are those who are going to be the chaff. They're the ones who neglect the salvation that's in Christ. Whereas the wheat, that's what is valuable to God. And those are the ones he's going to take to heaven. So people respond in two opposite courses to God's call. And this calling, of course, is accomplished through teaching. It's not a miraculous thing that somehow you're just walking along and suddenly you've been called. Some feeling comes over you, or you see something that you thought was a miracle, or something like that. We are called through the scriptures. In John chapter 6, verse 45, it says there, Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned cometh unto me. Christianity is a taught religion. You don't inherit it in the sense of you become a Christian because of being born into a Christian family. One must embrace the teachings of Christ and obey them before you become a Christian. Individuals are called by the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. No one ever became a Christian without the gospel, because the gospel is the news of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And it tells us God's will for us in this age on how to become his children. And so, again, you don't become a Christian by accident. You become a Christian by obeying the gospel. Now, this first son, the one who said, I will not, he sort of sought to evade his responsibility. Again, maybe you as parents have known or had children that were sometimes a little bit stubborn, fractious, willful. If you surely wanted them not to do something, tell them to do it. And they wouldn't do it. If you tell them to not do something, you'd be sure they'd be into it right away. Well, I don't think these sons were like that. But rather this one son, you know, he thought, I don't want to work in the vineyard. So I'm just going to tell Dad I'm not going. You know, I'm too busy. But, you know, when we evade our responsibility, that doesn't take it away. It doesn't change God's mind about what he would have us to do. He was stubborn, rebellious, disobedient, willful. But, you know, he really reflects our own sad history. Romans chapter 3, verse 11 says, there is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. And I think we could probably all identify that with that one time or another in our lives, that God wasn't of interest to us. Maybe even if you grew up in a religious family, that was mom and dad's religion. And maybe you went along with it because that's what they trained you to do, but it really wasn't in your heart. It just doesn't seem to be a part of our nature to immediately embrace the faith of Jesus Christ. We see ourselves sometimes in that one son. We know what God wants us to do, and we just refuse to do it. Psalms 14, verses 2 and 3 says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. This is the comment of the psalmist concerning the sinful condition of man, and we all share in that. But this young man had a change of heart, and that, of course, is the key to the matter. He realized that what he had done in telling his father, I'm not going, was wrong, and he was ashamed of himself. And again, maybe we can identify with that at some time in our lives, especially in connection with our parents, that we said or did things that later on that we felt so ashamed about. And we realized that it was such an unworthy action. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10 says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's nothing wrong with feeling sorry for what we've done. In fact, that's the first step in, you might say, in remediating the situation, in making a change for the better. Whether you are involved in maybe a work situation and you break one of the rules. Seems like all companies and employers have some rules. Some people don't like rules. But nevertheless, there must be some rules, otherwise chaos would reign. And sometime you might have broken that rule. And maybe even at that time you might have felt justified in doing so. But as you thought about it, you realized, you know, that's not really being a team player. That's really not going to help me to advance in this company. This is not going to put me in a favorable light with my employer. And we began to realize that, you know, that was unworthy. I didn't have to do that or not do what I was supposed to do. And so we began to realize that, you know, I need to do better than that. And that's repentance. David was a man described as a man after God's own heart. But David was also a man who sinned and sinned grievously. In 2 Samuel 24 and verse 10, it says, and David's heart smote him after he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. David knew better than to do what he did. He numbered the people, and we might say, well, what's wrong with numbering the people? You just took a census. But that indicated his reliance upon numbers of people rather than upon God. God was their defense. And so if God is your defense, you don't need to count the number of soldiers you have, because God is taking care of it. But when you count your soldiers, when you number your people, you're saying, now see, am I going to be able to win this or not? Who's going to win this? Me? Them? What about God? See, he left God out of the picture. And as soon as he had done that, he realized that that was the completely wrong thing to do. And he says it smote his heart. It made him feel bad. And that's what happened to this young person. He realized that his behavior toward his father was unworthy, that it was shameful, and he repented of it. He longed to be reconciled to his father. And of course, how could he do that? Well, the course he chose was to go to work. We don't know if Jesus could have extended the parable and told about him going to the father and saying, I'm sorry what I said. I'm going to go work in the vineyard now. Jesus doesn't touch on that. He just tells us that he went back to the vineyard and went to work. But he longed to be reconciled to his father. And Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 9 says, they shall come with weeping and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. God here is expressing his love toward Israel. And they, of course, in the days of Jeremiah, had been carried away captive into a foreign land. And he's saying, I'm going to bring them back by the rivers of waters, by the Euphrates Valley, and they're going to be coming back to the land, as it were, in a straight way, because I'm their father. They're going to come weeping. They'll realize that, they've erred tragically and that they've suffered much for it. And so he went to work as an obedient son. But the second son, he said, I go, sir, and went not. I don't know how much we can make out of that word, sir. Was he really respecting his father when possibly right there at the very moment he knew he wasn't going to go? Was that somewhat of a sham? Well, no point dwelling on that, but sometimes people do use very polite language to lie to you. But he represented the people that Jesus was speaking to, because this is the point of the parable. In Matthew 21, 32, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. You see, Jesus is saying, this first son, he's like the publicans and harlots. They're the people you disrespect. And they have often been in rebellion to God. But many of them were repenting at the preaching of Jesus and were turning to the Lord. But here is the aristocracy, the chief priests and the scribes. They're the men who are educated in the Word of God. And they are saying, no. This can't be the Messiah. He talks to the wrong kind of people. He comes from Nazareth. He associates with sinners. He's been critical of us and saying that we're hypocrites, and so surely he's not the Messiah. And of course, he even takes it back to John the Baptist. John went out preaching, and many, many of the people, especially of Judea, went out to him and were baptized of him in Jordan. But the gospel writer makes the comment that the lawyers and the scribes, I believe it was, rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of John. See, they didn't believe John. What about John? Well, he's out there in the wilderness. He's like a wild man. Look at the way he dresses with that coat of camel's hair. And I hear he eats nothing but honey and locusts. And listen to the way he talks to us, calling us hypocrites and children of vipers. Surely he's not a messenger from God. But as Jesus said, he came in the way of righteousness. There was nothing about John's behavior that could be blamed. He was a righteous man, but they wouldn't accept him. You see, like the Pharisee that we read of in Luke chapter 18, they were proud. In that passage, Jesus told this parable about a Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee and the publican went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Otherwise, he loved to stand there and brag before God about how righteous he was. He was a very proud man, and proud people usually aren't open to hearing anything in the way of criticism. They were hypocritical. Again, in Matthew 23, verse 25, Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Again, he's comparing them to doing the dishes. And he said, when you do your dishes, you know, you wash the outside of the cup, but inside it's filthy. And he says, that's the way you are. He says, you appear to be religious on the outside. The scribes, they love to go in long robes, and the hypocrites would stand on the street corners and make long prayers. They love to have the praise of the people, and at the same time, they would be foreclosing on a widow's house, or that they would be doing other things in the way of extortion. They were really sinful men, but they were putting on a good front of being holy. But they were also stubborn, and stubbornness isn't something that's strictly Jewish. Every people have their degree of stubbornness. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen said, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Now, Stephen was a remarkable person. In fact, he's the first Christian martyr. In the earlier parts of that chapter, in chapter 6, we noted that he had a number of, you might say, verbal confrontations with some of these people that were persecutors of the church. And the Bible says there, and they could not resist the spirit by which he spake. Otherwise, he won every time. That they were always put to the worse when they tried to defend their cause, and Stephen was defending Christ. And so they found an opportunity where they accused him of blasphemy, and the crowd, rather than taking it through the proper channels, they took him to a place and they stoned him to death. But he was saying this shortly before he died, this is just the way your fathers have been. You know, stiff-necked, stubborn, and this is the way this one son is. And they refused to learn. Again in Matthew 13:13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. Otherwise, they didn't come to learn. They just came to hear somebody. They were satisfied. Maybe this is one of the worst things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, for we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. In school, when students take tests, sometimes they allow the class to grade the papers. Otherwise, you exchange papers, and the person over there grades yours, and somebody you're grading somebody else's. And it all depends on whose paper you have. If it's your buddy, your friend, you try to be as lenient as you can. If it's somebody you don't like, they better have exactly the right answer, or it's wrong. Here Paul is saying that there were people who were satisfied with themselves, and they commended themselves and measured themselves by themselves. Otherwise, they set up their own standard, and they compared themselves among themselves. Otherwise, whatever the group is doing, that's got to be the right thing. Rather than looking to the Scripture and see what God requires, let's get our heads together and decide what we want, and that's what we'll do, and that's what we will say is right. Their religion was in word only. Matthew 15, verse 8, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In all this parable, I can see the people, especially at the beginning of it, with the rebellious son nodding their heads in agreement. Yeah, it's right that he should have repented. You know, he shouldn't have told his father, I'm not going. But now that Jesus has turned to the other son, I think the dawn is beginning to break, and they're beginning to see he's talking about us. We're that second son. We're the ones. So we notice now the conclusion. They were forced to answer because Jesus asked them the question near the end of the parable. Whether of them twain, that is two, did the will of his father? And they say unto him, the first. There was no other answer they could give. It was obvious that the one who, though he said, I will not, repented and went to work, he's the one who did the will of his father. This is the heart of the parable. So they convicted themselves by their own answer, because they realized that the fact that others were turning to the truth, that they were taking the evidence at hand that Jesus was the Son of God, and the fact of his miracles proved that, and they were repenting. And so, as Jesus said in chapter 21, verse 31, the second part, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. They saw and they knew their need. And of course, they had a great need to repent. In Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1, he referenced two occasions where there was a terrible tragedy. The first one was when Pilate broke into some kind of a religious service and slew a bunch of people with his army as they were engaged in their sacrifices. The Bible says he mingled their blood with their sacrifices. But the second instance was a tower near Siloam, a tower that collapsed. In ancient times, I believe it's in Rome, they set a regulation, a standard, that buildings couldn't be something like any more than 7 or 8 stories, because they didn't have modern materials to build with, nor did they have the engineering techniques that we have today. And sometimes there would be a colossal collapse. And so they told the people, you can't build any higher than a certain standard, because we don't want these buildings to collapse on us. It happened there at Siloam. 18 people must have been either near or in this tower, and it suddenly collapsed, and they were killed. And he asked them, do you suppose that they were sinners above all that dwelt in Jerusalem? Were those the very worst of all the people that were there in Jerusalem, the ones that got smashed by the tower? And he says, I tell you, no. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Those people around that tower were probably innocent. They were just ordinary people. But they were in the wrong place at the right time, or vice versa. And Jesus says, you need to realize that they perished. And if we don't repent, that is them, you'll perish likewise. You see, God has the right to require our obedience. He's like the father of these two sons. And he tells them, go to work. Obey my will. Man has free moral agency. We can decide if we want to or not. We realize that if we choose not to, that there are severe consequences. But he still gives us the right. And there's something that we must do in order to be saved. But God doesn't force us to obey him. Lip service, like the second son, I go, sir, and went not, is totally unacceptable to God. But if we've been rebellious and we didn't do what God said, he is waiting for us to change our minds, to change our hearts, and go back to work and to come to him and seek forgiveness. And he is ready to do that. Jesus died on the cross that God could forgive us. And if he was willing to pay that price, surely he would not hold back forgiveness if we've truly repented of our sins. God is concerned with what we have become and not what we were. He's looking for us to be better and to do better as the time goes on. So this evening, I hope that we appreciate this wonderful parable and the skill with which Jesus was able to convict these people of their rebellion and of their duplicity in pretending to be righteous when they were not. So this evening, if there's any who have never obeyed the gospel, God's plan for you is to, of course, believe in Jesus Christ, to repent of sin, confess your faith, be buried with him in baptism. And as a Christian, if you've been unfaithful, maybe you've been like that first son. You said, no, I'm not going to. Repent. Maybe you've been like the second son, who made a pretense but didn't do. Repent. So our song of encouragement's for you as we stand and as we sing.